And actually, the
All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Y'all will have to help me hear it at the end. I will not hear that at the end.
When we get up, it's time to stop.
Well, yeah, nobody told me, was it last time we met, was it 2 weeks ago now, that like we were the last ones out, and we're about a reputation, don't want to make it worse. All right. Oh, you can open your Bibles, Genesis chapter 2. We'll get back to Leviticus eventually, but Leviticus makes a lot more sense and you get a lot more out of it when you put it back in this larger context. And so my memory is, last time we met 2 weeks ago, and what have you done since then? No, just kidding. It's been a crazy couple weeks, hasn't it? Anyways, my memory is that this is kind of about where we were, kind of doing a big overview of the significance of priesthood in the Bible. It helps us do a little bit more with what Leviticus is doing, especially chapters 8 through 10, which is the anointing, the ordaining of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood, and their first day on the job. That's what chapter 10 actually is. Don't usually think about it that way. We just take it as a one-off story, but it's kind of the beginnings of their career, but it gets real interesting real quick. So, all right, but let's see how far we can get tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer, though. Can I get a brother to lead us in that? Thank you, Richard.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful to Thee for the many blessings that You have given us in this life. We pray, Father, that we will always remember that those blessings come from You. We're thankful, Father, for the ability to come together and study Thy Word and learn more about what You would have us do. Help us tonight to learn things and help us tonight to learn and improve our knowledge of you. In Christ's name, we
pray. Amen. Thanks, Richard. All right, Genesis 2. Going to look at something there real quick. Since it's been a couple weeks, it's kind of a quick recap of what we were going over, again, 2 weeks ago. Because Leviticus 8 through 10 is the beginning of priesthood in Israel, we want to understand what about being a priest in the Bible. What's the big deal? We went, remember, we started actually, of all places, in the book of Revelation, the end, the picture of the end, and of kind of man's final destiny, and coming out of history. And remember that God, both in chapter 1 and then in chapter 5, speaks of Christians as a kingdom of priests or kings and priests, kind of a royal priesthood, which is language that shows up elsewhere in the New Testament, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, as Peter is kind of pulling a whole bunch of titles and identities that ancient Israel used to have and now giving it to spiritual Israel, the church, you are a royal priesthood. A priesthood, you are both kings, but you are kings that rule, that have some sort of authority. And that's what Christians are now, though it doesn't really look like it as we kind of muddle through our lives in a still broken world. But that's what we're destined for. You know, Revelation chapter 5, as the 24 elders and others are around God's throne singing, you know, you've made us a kingdom of priests. That's what you've made us in through the work of Christ. Well, where did that concept come from in the first place? Well, that's where we went back, remember, last time, Exodus chapter 19. As God begins to work with humanity corporately, before then he's talked to individuals. He talked to Abraham. He talked to Jacob. He talked to Job. But before that, he dealt with individuals. When does God kind of start publicly speaking and publicly manifesting himself again? When he brings Israel to Sinai, and he comes down on the mountain, and everybody can see it. Before then, only Moses had seen him, right? Burning bush. He's through with the era of coming to individual righteous men and making covenants or giving guidance. Through the because of the promise to Abraham, it's now come time at Sinai, after he brings Israel out of Egypt, to basically reconstitute the human race. And that's the beginnings of what he does when he makes Israel, which is really a shadow, a type of the Israel of the church. You with me? So far, so good? And in Exodus 19, when God first, you know, begins to come down the mountain, he tells Moses what's going on. I'm going to make them a kingdom of priests. That's what I'm going to make Israel. Why does, so go back a step further, why does God want to do that for Israel, which later becomes the church in the New Testament? Why? Because that's what man was created to be in the first place, a ruling priest. That's where we were made to be. And part of what the Bible is saying in a nutshell is what God created us to be, is what God is going to redeem us and recreate us to be in Jesus Christ. Make sense? So far, so good. All right, that was 2 weeks ago. You've slept a lot, and a few things have happened since then, so maybe we forgot a little bit about that. Does that make sense? Anybody want to ask anything about that before we go to the next step? But that is leading us back to Leviticus. It really is. But everybody good on that? That makes sense. All right, so as you turn to Genesis chapter 2, this is before the fall. One last piece of the puzzle for right now, from Genesis, what God originally wanted man to be. That he, you know, begins to kind of lay the groundwork with physical Israel, and will come to fruition in spiritual Israel, and even more so in eternity. And that is this, in Genesis chapter 2, when God first makes man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And I think this is where the bell caught us last time. I was asking for other translations, my memory tells me, of words that are used there, to work it and to keep it. Would anybody have anything else?
My one says cultivate.
Yeah, cultivate, that's kind of a little more, you know, kind of the gardening aspect. He was a gardener there and put in the garden that God has created. And it's important that he is in a garden. Go back even a little bit to verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God did not cause every land, and there was no man to work the ground. And remember what we've seen already from Genesis 1, what God does, he takes formless and void and makes it into something more by his creative act. And so similarly, as we go back to day 6, dry land had been created, but there was nothing much to say for it until God makes a garden, takes formless and void, and makes a garden. What's the difference between a garden and your backyard? Well, a lot of mowing and a lot of other work. What makes a garden a garden?
Order or intentionality.
Order and intentionality. Great way to put it. Yeah, say again?
A lot of maintenance.
And a lot, well, then a lot of, and that's it. Well, yes. And then a lot of maintenance. But it starts with intentionality. You know, you don't call your backyard your garden. Why not?
Because it's full of weeds.
Yeah, exactly. 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 Because I don't have a teenage son anymore. That's why. Yeah, that's right. Come on, dear. I'm like, oh, but anyway. But yeah, you know, that's, yeah, we don't call our backyard a garden. What makes a garden a garden? Intentionality, order, you know, and something to it. And so that's what God does to the land, day 6 in Genesis 2. He bring, and then what does he do? He hands it off to man, and what's man's job?
Keep it. Yeah. Okay,
yeah. What Franklin said about the U.S., it's a republic if you can keep it. Because when you bring order and arrangement, it's got to be maintained. And that's what God does in one sense. And then God hands the job off to man. Now here's where it gets really interesting with these words. These words, Hebrew is a funky language. It's a funny language. Where words carry a lot of meanings and they echo against each other, and that's by intention. Well, and the Bible uses that to its advantage. Hebrew is a very, very different language than English or any other language that you've probably learned, any modern language, you know, like French or German or Spanish. French, German, and Spanish are a lot closer to English than any kind of Semitic language, Hebrew, Arabic, anything like that. Semitic languages tend to work a lot more by analogy. And so that makes all sorts of possibilities of punning, of making allusions in ways that are very different than English. And the words themselves carry freight. This word work, in English sometimes we flesh out a little bit more with cultivate because he's in a garden, you cultivate a garden. But the word fundamentally basically means to serve something, to serve it. And it is a word that in other contexts means worship, as in you serve a god. What does Joshua famously say? But it's the same verb. What does Joshua famously say at the end of his life in Joshua 24? As for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. And God elsewhere says, you will not bow down to idols and you will not serve them. The priest serves at the altar. And so serve also comes in carry with it in the idea actually of worship. When Joshua says, me and my house, we will serve the Lord, what does he actually mean? We're going to worship God. And when God says, you will not bow down to graven images and you will not serve them, what does he mean? you will not worship them. And so this word, this first word that was originally used, carries with it connotations of worship. Worship. And where did God put man? In a garden to do that. All right. The other word, keep. The other word, keep, has other connotations as well in Hebrew. And this most fundamental meaning to keep it is in the sense of keeping it in the sense of
guard.
To guard. And again, you hear vestiges of this, even our the way we use older English, use the word keep sometimes. Old prayer, I remember hearing in my childhood, very rarely used anymore, ever since Tim Hawkins made fun of it in one of his specials, because it's actually kind of creepy in some ways when you think about it. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to... In what sense, older English? Keep my soul if I die? Maybe. But that's not what that line's about, because the next line is, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And, but that's just, you know, when you stop to think about it, and that's kind of, as Tim Hawkins gets rarely pointed out, that's kind of a creepy way to walk out of a kid's room at night. Sweet dream, sweetheart. Anyways, so the preceding line then, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. What does he mean? What does that prayer mean in that context?
Keep guard. Watch it.
To guard, to protect it, to watch through the night.
Keeper of the jail.
The what?
The keeper of the jail.
Yeah. We don't use that word very much that way in current English, but those of us who are a little bit older remember, even from stuff we heard from our grandparents, or, you know, there was that aspect to it. And that's part of why the King James Version and some of the other versions would use that word here. Originally, man's job, and what's this to keep the garden? Well, was it Scott? Somebody's maintenance. You have to, well, somebody said, you know, part of what makes a garden, oh, it was over here. Yeah, no, Don. Sitting there silently.
He's smiling.
Yeah, but he is smiling. He is smiling.
Don, we both have a question about weeds.
Do what now?
We both have a question about weeds.
Well.
You need to keep better.
Yeah, exactly. That's all, you know, I'll get into just a sec. But so to guard, but here's the thing. Thorn and thistle don't exist yet. What has to be maintained? What has to be maintained or guarded, Jeremy?
Yeah, I mean, things are going to grow unchecked. And so if there's order, you still have to keep it.
One level is going to be part of it, certainly, even though there's no thorn and thistle yet. That comes later. But
keeping out, I always thought in terms of his job was to guard, keep things out of the garden that didn't belong.
Oh, like Satan. Like what?
The serpent.
The serpent. Yeah, there
was... I always
figured it's an implication to keep safe.
Well, yeah, to keep safe, but safe from who or what?
If you've kept something for years and years and years, you've kept it in good condition.
Right. But again, and a creation has not yet fallen. Keep or guard from what? Bible doesn't talk about when Satan falls, he just simply shows up fallen. Keep or guard or protect from what? From evil. From whatever does not belong there. Because remember, back in chapter 1, what did we learn was the definition of good in chapter 1? It wasn't fundamentally moral, at least not the way we tend to think of it. In chapter 1, what was good? But things that God made, but in their right place, in the proper order. You know, when does God say things are good? Well, after he puts, you know, sun, moon, and stars to guide the light and darkness and for times and seasons and all that. You with me? It had a positive content, but it was a rightly ordered content where everything was in its right place and its proper function as God designed it, and that's good. And so what's man's job to do now? Maintain the order that God has established. What works against that order? And under God, what was man's job? Worship and guard. Guard the sanctuary. Now here's the thing. And man fails at that job. Because what happens in the very next chapter? Yeah. And it's important that we stop thinking about too that Satan shows up in the form of a serpent, which is an animal. To further emphasize, had man already been demonstrated to have dominion over animals? He could guard against these things. He has dominion. And yet he does not. Instead, he lists, you know, and again, we talk about this from time to time, but the entire good order of creation, Paul actually literally lines it out this way. You know, we'll put Christ, but he's not been revealed yet at this point in the story. Paul flat out says this is the hierarchy. And then we can put in parentheses underneath that, you know, animals and angels. Animals and angels. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul harkens back to this when he's establishing why women have certain roles in the church. This is the order God gave. Doesn't mean inferiority, it just means everybody's got a role to play. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Well, the serpent talks to the woman. The woman listens. What does God say to Adam? It's not just because you ate the fruit. God says explicitly to Adam, what's my real beef with you? Because you what?
Listen to your wife.
We flip the order. She's guiding you rather than you guiding her. And nobody's listening to God. Genesis 3 is the complete inversion of the creation order as God intended it to be. Go back and read Genesis chapter 2 carefully. The instructions about what to eat and not eat was given before the woman was created. Woman's subjection to man is not a product of the fall. It's a product of order and roles. And then we can talk about that a little bit more downstream a little bit. It's a product of order and roles. How was Eve going to learn about God's instruction about what to eat and not eat? And so what does Paul come back and say in the church then? If a woman wants to learn, let her ask her husband at home. This was the original design. As under the inferiority, this is design and order that God calls good. Genesis 3, Satan comes in, and rather than keeping and guarding, and keep in mind, God who knows exactly what's happened, he doesn't start when God comes down in Genesis chapter 3 to hold everybody accountable. He doesn't start with Eve, where are you? Who does he call out to?
Man.
Why?
He's in charge.
Because Adam fundamentally was given Genesis 2:15 even before Eve was created. And what did Adam not do?
Lead his wife properly
and guard the whole shebang. And so literally the world begins to fall apart. And what's interesting then is God gives the job of guarding his presence, his garden, to somebody else or something else. End of Genesis chapter 3, famously.
Cherubs.
Yes. We failed, and so the cherubim get it. At least for a season. And that's why when God finally begins to reestablish a place where God and man can meet together on earth, it's called the tabernacle and later the temple. The symbolism is important. What does God have Moses embroider on the veil between the most holy place where God dwells and the rest of it? Cherubim. What was their job to do, in a sense? Guard the presence of God, because man didn't do the job. Man failed to do the job, and so the cherubim get the job for a while. The other thing is, when the temple structure is finally built, and you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 6 if you want to go back and take time to do it, and God finally has them build a permanent structure, obviously that veil will be put up between the most holy place and the holy place. Guess what God has Moses carve on the doors and walls? I'm sorry, Moses, Solomon, carve on the doors and walls?
Palm trees. And
trees.
Pomegranate.
Correct. Trees. Why?
Because it represents
the garden. Because it's the garden. Where was the original place where God and man were to dwell together? Man was to worship and guard. What was the original place? The Garden of Eden. What's God saying by having a temple built that actually looks like a garden? What's he saying?
This is the place where I can meet, because it was intended right. To be the garden.
The temple is a substitute for what I originally intended, and you failed. The cherubim were still on the veil, but who's being allowed to be now being kind of groomed back into priesthood? The Aaronic priests, as a beginning of God reopening the way back and restoring man to his role. It's not in its fullness yet, because can the high priest go back into God's presence anytime he feels like it? No. But can he at least go back there one time a year? Not one day, he can. God is slowly bringing man back to his role. You with me? All right. So here's where it gets interesting. We really get back to Leviticus at some point, but God likes order. And so here's part of like the priesthood's work that we forget about. The priests really were to guard the presence of God. That was man's original job, guard against evil, maintain the boundaries, the lines, the good words that God had set to guide us. I don't know what your picture is of in the wilderness when they are spending their 40s in the wilderness. You know, how did they march? How did they camp? Was it just like the Oklahoma land rush? They just, you know, whoever gets to the best spot first gets that. You know, people move faster, stay in the left lane, slower traffic on the right. Is that how it worked when they were marching? No. Believe it or not, in the book of Numbers, because this is about recreating order in the midst of the chaos of fallenness and sin. You go back and read the book of Numbers, says God, and by the way, Numbers is the end of their time around Sinai. So we've done Genesis, we've done Exodus, now we're doing Numbers, we're working our way around Leviticus here. One of the things God does before he has them leave Sinai, now that he's given them all this worship and a tabernacle and sacrifices, he's given them a law, he brings order to their chaos. They're given camping instructions. Some of you may already know this. And so there are three tribes on each side. And the tribes are prescribed where they go. And they're told basically, if you can imagine, when God has them move in the wilderness, it's like an unraveling circle where one side starts and they just kind of follow around like uncoiling something. And so there was a marching order with the tabernacle carried in between six and six tribes. But here's where it gets interesting. Guess what? Who was the camp inside the outer ring of the 12 tribes? The Levites. The Levites came in three clans, and each of those clans was given a side. Gershonites, Levites, and I already forgot the other ones. And guess who camps on the east side? The priests. The priests, three clans of Levites, and then the priests themselves camp on the east side. Anybody know why the east side? Because that's where the entrance of the tabernacle was. And here's where it gets really interesting. Got your Bible, Numbers chapter 3. Go with me to Numbers chapter 3 real quick. Let's see. Oh, man, for sake of time, each clan is given a side within the ring. Numbers 3, let's see, start in verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister, serve to him. They shall keep guard over him. Oh, there's another word. There we are. Serving and keeping. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. And if any outsider comes near, what?
Death.
You didn't know priests were supposed to swing swords, did you? But they were. They were tasked with killing anybody. Killing anybody who approached the holy God in his dwelling, and they weren't supposed to be there. Why would you give priests that kind of job? Well, go back to Genesis. What was man's original job?
Guard.
To guard. To maintain the boundaries that God had set. To maintain the order that God had established. And so what Adam should have done, and by the way, Genesis 3 makes clear, Adam was with Eve. In that event, he just stayed silent. Also forgot in detail. What Adam should have said is exactly what Jesus said when he was finally the perfect man on earth. Get behind me, Satan. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're not playing the food game anymore. We're not eating whatever food we want. We're eating what God provides in the way he provided. We're going to keep God's order, God's pattern. We're going to obey God's commandments. Get behind me, Satan. But Adam kept his mouth shut. Eve was deceived, Paul says later. And you know the rest of the story. They did not do their job. And so as God begins to reset reality, and he begins to slowly elevate man back to what he was, the priests were told to literally kill, guard, whatever, keep whatever comes too close. And so, as you keep going through Numbers chapter 3, down verse 23. As God begins to go through each clan, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Verse 23, the clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west. That was their place, and that was their job. Verses 28 and 29, Kohath were to keep guard of the sanctuary. And then their guard duty was given. Merari, verse 33, down around verse 35 and 36. Same thing, though, they were to guard. These were their things, their service, and their guardianship. And then you get to the end of this section, verse 38. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle in the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And then the outsider came near. We end exactly the way we began this section. What are they to do? To kill. So there it is. And by the way, why was the door to the tabernacle on the east side? Well, besides the fact that that's where the sun rises, interestingly, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, details we miss. When God drove man out of the garden, he drove him to the east. And so this is meant to be, again, a recreation of the garden and how you access the garden where God dwelt, man failed, and the rest of the Bible is a story of how God gets man back to his job, his rehabilitation back to his original role. And it starts with the shadow of ancient Israel and the Old Testament worship. And one of the jobs they were to do was to keep it. So far, so good. One of the other things then about priesthood to understand a little bit is that part of what it meant to serve well, to lead in worship before God, was that you had to be able to distinguish and to discern. So for instance, for man to originally do his job in the garden, God simply says, you know, here are my words, you know, here are your instructions, and now I need you to serve, I need you to keep or guard. He doesn't say, and by the way, if any talking snakes show up, watch out. That's probably a trap. Doesn't tell him that. What does God expect man to do on the basis of what he knew when a talking serpent shows up? To discern. The serpent says things that are not true. And so I need to put the serpent back in his place. God gave me dominion. God gave me the instruction. I need to put the serpent back in his place. But God does not simply give us instructions with all the blanks filled in. He gives you his word, and part of being a priest is discerning in this situation what's the right thing to say or do. Are you with me? That makes sense? And by the way, is that part of, to this day, even this side of the cross, is that part of what Christian maturity is? What do elders have to be able to do? To take the word of God and various situations that either individuals get themselves into or collectively the church faces and discern. What do they have to do with various false teachings or strange or different teachings that arise? What do they have to be able to do?
Refute it,
but discern first that it's wrong, and then guard, keep, protect the flock. You with me? The more things change, the more things stay the same. Fundamental issue. Maturity is men leading and protecting and discerning. All right? And so that was part of what the priests originally had to do as well. And so, for instance, now we can go back to Leviticus finally. That's still not the section we were in. We're chapter 13 now.
Hey, Jeff.
Yeah.
Just to give an example of what you just described for the elders and to keep the box. So,
yeah.
U.S. currency.
Uh-huh.
They study the U.S. currency and they try to figure out fraudulent money.
Yes, they do.
They don't study anybody's money.
Yeah.
They only study the U.S. money. Only one money they study. Because if they can identify the U.S. currency to its perfection, everything else is false.
Yeah.
So in essence, all you got to know is God's word.
Yeah, that's right.
Because everything else is false.
That's right. You know, it's funny you say that, John. You know, just as a sidebar, you know, sometimes, you know, people ask for classes on different religions and stuff, and that's all well and good, and that's fine. You know, we can do that, and I don't mind doing it, though I personally try to avoid it as much as I can. Because I actually find it boring to talk about other people's religions, because if you know what's true, then you should be able to see what's false. In other words, you know, I mean, it was sometimes, you know, for instance, you know, let's pick Mormonism for a minute. You know, well, they claim to be just another revelation, another testament of Jesus Christ, the letter that, you know, I mean, that's the whole shtick, right? You know, well, here's the thing, though. If you know that Paul already said, among others, that even the angel can't bring you another revelation, another testament, do I need to go study the Book of Mormon and figure out what's wrong with it if I already know that the very claim itself that begins the examination of Mormonism is fundamentally at odds with what the truth said?
No.
I don't need to go and, you know, figure out, you know, all the different details and practices and everything else if I already know from the get-go this is false. The very foundational claim of Mormonism is fundamentally at odds with what the Apostle Paul said. And so either Paul's wrong or Joseph Smith and the angel Moroni are wrong. But they can't both be right. One of them got something catastrophically wrong. The question is who? You know, so I remember years ago, I was invited on a college campus to come lecture about the nature of the New Testament canon. And one of the questions I got was about, well, what do you do with Mormonism? And I said, well, if you understand the logic of the New Testament's canon, if you, historically, then there is simply no possible way for, the Mormon canon to make those claims. It can make its claims, but there's simply no way that can be justified within the historical reality of the New Testament canon. End of story. Moving on, next question.
That's not special. Never been to Israel, but the Catholic Church has a spot where it says, this is where the cross was put into the ground.
Been there.
And there's another...
Touched it.
That says, this is where the cross... Well, you walk by and you see those two claims, you got to walk away saying, somebody's wrong.
Oh, absolutely. And it really, what it really is, you have to have the Catholic tourist site to make money, you have to have the Protestant tourist site to make money, as Curtis used to joke, if all the true priests of the cross were put together, we could build Noah's Ark. When there's pilgrimage, and by the way, it's not tourism when it's religion, it's pilgrimage. Oh, you're on a pilgrimage when you go to Israel, man. And
sorry to distract you.
Yeah. Well, that's always dangerous.
But it's so easy.
No, true story. More than you know. But it was funny, years ago, on the trip over there, the tour guide, of course the tour guides are used to, deeply religious people looking not just to see stuff for historic, they're looking for a religious experience, and our group was entirely members of the church, and 2 or 3 days in, talking to him, he said, man, I just kind of figured out, you guys aren't like, all these other groups, y'all actually, he said, well, all the other groups, all they want to do is just touch and kiss. it's really kind of crazy. We finally figured out that we just wanted to see stuff. Yeah.
This conversation reminds me of Galatians 1:8, where he says, any other gospel, let him be accursed.
Correct. That's the point.
And Eve, when she was listening to the serpent, I really can't wrap my head around what was going on there. But the concept was, is God telling the truth or is the serpent telling the truth?
No, that's exactly right.
Question shouldn't have even been raised.
That's right. That's exactly right. All right. So, by the way, just on to me, one other thing about guarding, before we set that aside for the moment, Numbers 25, one other thing, actually, before we do flip back a little bit, because we talked about the role of discernment in the priest. Numbers 25, famous story, under Balaam's influence and Moab's temptation, massive idolatry and sexual immorality going on in the camp of Israel, right? You should call it the incident Baal Peor, when they were worshiping Baal and fornicating with Moabite women. Verse 2, these invited the people to sacrifice of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so, again, begins to be great plague and destruction. And so as the plague is killing people through the camp, verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw what was going on, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and famously went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both him and the Moabite woman through her belly, which means basically they were caught in the very act of immorality, and he killed them. Man, that's rough and ugly. But notice it was Phinehas the priest who did that. In verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. So I not consumed the people of Israel with my jealousy. First of all, what does that mean, that he was jealous with my jealousy? This is important. What does that mean? What motivated
sense of protection and purity?
Yes. That he felt the way God felt about this enormous, enormous evil that's going on in the camp. And just as God was destroying the people in the plague, Phinehas as a priest in particular understood there's more than just offering sacrifices to be a priest. What should I do in this moment? And he took a spear and he symbolically, he could go deal with every individual Israel who was involved in this enormity, but he could pick the man who publicly flaunted, go back and read the story, publicly flaunted the sin that he was engaged in. And so symbolically, he kind of becomes the focal point of what's going on. And so Phinehas can similarly, symbolically go and strike it down as a priest of God. this cannot stand. He felt the way God, and it's something we miss sometimes. It's not to keep yourself pure, folks. You need to feel righteously anger over sin. And one of the places in Ezekiel's prophecy, one of the things that God says he's looking for among those that God is going to save in the midst of coming destruction is those who sigh and groan. I'll get you a second one. Sigh and groan over what's going on. Remember what Peter say about Lot living in Sodom? His righteous conscience. It's not to keep yourself pure. You need to be deeply troubled, not because we need to make America great again. You need to be deeply troubled because both parties are thick with sin. Did you notice that we were praying to pagan gods at the Republican National Convention, if you thought that was the party of morality and righteousness? We were praying to Hindu gods on Monday night on the Republican platform. I'm just saying. Okay? Wake up, folks. Politics is not the salvation. Put not your trust in princes. Either way, this country is going godless. We already are. Politics doesn't lead. Politics actually follows culture. It's a democracy. Okay? The Republicans publicly prayed to the pagan gods Monday night. Pick your poison. Reality check. Phinehas is troubled by what he sees. But here's the interesting thing then. Verse 12, God's reward to Phinehas. Look at what he does. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Think about that. What's God's reward to Phinehas? I'm basically going to make him and his descendants priests forever. Separate and beyond just being a member of Aaron's family. Why would God do that? Why is that Phinehas' reward? Because what God is saying is, here's a guy who at a deep and most fundamental level understands what it means to be a priest. What it means to be a priest whose fundamental job before God is to worship and to guard. Worship God and guard God's things. And sometimes that requires a certain form of violence. Physical in Israel's sense. Spiritual in the sense of, we got to take a stand. Elders have to take a stand. Preachers have to take a stand. Fathers and husbands have to take a stand. And whether it upsets people in your home, whether it upsets people in the church, that doesn't matter. No one else was doing anything about it, so Phinehas did something about it. And God says, this is a man who understands what it means to be a priest. He can be a priest forever in my house. Because he gets it. It's not just a matter of having great singings and powerful worship. Sometimes you got to do the dirty work of confronting massive evil and massive sin and putting a stop to it with a firm, unwavering, courageous hand. And God says, that man can be a priest in my house forever. Make sense? All right, Dylan, go ahead.
I was just going to say, reading through the New King James Version, it actually uses the word zealous and zeal.
Yeah.
I didn't know if there was to me those are two different words.
Yeah, what's funny is in the original languages, that the original word can be translated either way depending on context. Yeah, zealous has a healthier connotation, jealous has a negative connotation to us.
Right.
And some modern translations will, especially when it's being used of more the negative of a unguarded or uncontrolled human jealousy, jealous in the sense of covetous of something or somebody. Yeah. But ultimately, it can be just fundamentally what it means is a strong emotional
compassion.
Yeah, you are emotionally involved in either for good or for evil, but you are deal. This becomes, at least for that moment, that flash, the animating principle in your activity. Yes, Baby Beth.
Jeff, that's why when you come out of the world and you love the truth, and as you're sanctified through God's word, your desire for that truth, it just continues to grow.
Yeah.
As you learn that it's insatiable. It's just like you just want to please God, and you're not going to argue against the truth.
Yeah.
When you're arguing against the truth.
Right. No, and that's the thing is, we have to make a choice. It's funny, again, just to keep this line of thought going, one of the lines that the Gospels quote when Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple from one of the Psalms, zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus looks around and says, this is not right, and I can do something about it, because this is not right.
Doesn't it imply a sense of protection, basically? There's something that you're responsible for, you feel responsible for,
yeah.
And you're trying to protect it,
yeah.
Whether it's your spouse
or people or whatever.
Yeah, that's
it. Principles.
Yeah. And see, and that goes back to, so here's the thing, y'all. And so God has given authority. God gave authority to the husbands. God gave authority to elders. God gives authority. And this is what it's for. Now, to those who are spiritually weak or worldly, does it look like, can that even look like domineering? Yeah, it can, because your heart's not right. But the irony is, you know, and part of it is, the reality is, God gives his authority, and you're judged for whether you use it or not. Adam couldn't say, in fact, Adam did try to say, well, the wife that you gave me, the woman that you gave me, and God said, we're not doing that. I gave you the authority to do this. And so you're in trouble, whether you use it, you know, tyrannically, or whether you fail to use it at all, which is what Adam did. The end result is the same. You're given the authority, but again, you're given it for a purpose and a goal. This is what it's for. And this is what it means, to worship and to guard. That's fundamentally what it means. All right, that's the bell. We're done.
And